teaching so far in the Sermon on the Mount assumes that we will use our critical powers and assess people for what they are. For example, take yesterday's study in Matthew 6 and the call to be different. How can our righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees unless we have clearly discerned the way in which their righteousness is inadequate? How can our love be more than the love of the Gentiles unless we have first discerned how the love of the Gentiles is inadequate? The whole teaching of chapter 6, contrasting the piety of Pharisees with the piety of Christians, the ambition of pagans with the ambition of Christians, implies our responsibility to be critical. We've got to assess both forms in order to reject the one in favor of the other. Similarly, in chapter 7, this very command not to judge other people is followed almost at once by two further commands: to avoid giving what is holy to dogs or pearls to pigs, verse 7, and to beware of false prophets, verse 15, and discern them by their fruits. Now, both commands would be impossible to obey unless we use our critical judgment, unless we discern who are the dogs and the pigs and the false prophets, unless we're able to tell good fruit from evil and go on to modify our behavior accordingly. So Jesus is not forbidding us to use our critical faculties. What is he doing? Well, A, he is telling us not to be a judge. The follower of Jesus is to be a critic in the sense of using his critical faculties and evaluating moral and intellectual matters, but he is not to be a judge in the sense of being censorious. Censoriousness is a compound sin consisting of a number of very unpleasant ingredients. It does not mean to assess people critically, but to judge them harshly. The censorious critic is the fault finder who positively enjoys seeking out other people's sins. He's negative and destructive in his attitude to other people. He pours cold water on every scheme, and he assumes the worst possible motives in everybody's actions. Worse than that, to be censorious is to set oneself up as a censor. That is, it is to claim a competence and an authority to sit in judgment upon our fellow men. But this is to cast both myself and my fellows in the wrong role, as we were thinking last night. Since when have they been my servants and been responsible to me that I can pass judgments upon them? Since when have I become their judge? Paul says to the Corinthians, it's the Lord who judges. Man is not God. Man is not qualified to be a judge. Because he cannot read the hearts of men, he cannot know the thoughts and motives of men. And to be censorious is to dare arrogantly to anticipate the day of judgment and to assume myself the role of a divine judge. It is to try to behave like God. And Jesus says, you are not to be a judge. Not only so, but man is himself among the judged. Verses 1 and 2, don't judge yourself, and you will not be judged. Jesus warns us of the danger to which we expose ourselves if we stand in judgment on others. But if we do this, we're giving clear evidence of our highly developed powers of critical judgment, and if we pose as judges, we cannot claim ignorance of the law which we presume to administer. So, the command, judge not, is not a requirement to be blind, such a requirement to be generous. Not that we should cease to be men and suspend the critical faculties that God has given us and which distinguish us from the animals, but that we should renounce the sinful ambition to be like God. We are not to be a judge. Second, we are not to be a hypocrite. With verse 3, Jesus goes on to tell his little parable about foreign bodies in people's eyes. The specks of dust on the one hand and the logs and beams on the other. And this is a prohibition of hypocrisy. The beginning of chapter 6, as we saw yesterday, Jesus exposes our hypocrisy and our duty to God in giving, praying, fasting. Here he exposes our hypocrisy and our relations to one another, meddling with their faults while failing to deal with our own. Now, this is another reason why we are unfit to be judges. It's not only because we are humans and fallible and not God, but it's also because we are fallen human beings ourselves. The fall has not only made us sinners, but it's warped our judgment. And we have a fatal tendency as a result, and don't we all know it in our own experience, to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. And as fallen human beings, we find it almost impossible in comparing ourselves with others to be strictly objective and impartial. On the contrary, we have a wonderfully rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of other people. So, verse 5, "You hypocrite," is a key expression of the paragraph. What we should do is to apply to ourselves at least as strict and critical a standard as we do to others. We're not to be a judge. We're not to be a hypocrite. What are we to be? Answer C, a brother. Which is a very different thing. And in the parable of foreign bodies, if I may call it that, some people imagine that Jesus is forbidding any attempt to become a kind of moral and spiritual oculist and meddle with other people's eyes, and instead that he's telling us to mind our own business. Now listen, Jesus is telling us to do nothing of the kind. The fact that censoriousness and hypocrisy are forbidden us does not relieve us of a brotherly responsibility to other people. The fact that I'm forbidden to play the judge or the hypocrite is no excuse for refusing to be a brother. Oh, to be sure, in certain circumstances, Jesus is forbidding us to interfere with other people's eyes. But the only circumstance in which we are to leave other people's eyes alone are when we've got considerable eye trouble ourselves. But as soon as we've got rid of the log and the beam out of our own eye, then we have a responsibility to remove the speck of dust from other people's eyes. This then is our duty. Not just to see the speck in the brother's eye, verse 3, still less to say to him, "Brother, let me take the speck out of your eye," when there's a log in ours. But having taken the log out of ours, we are actually to take the speck out of his. Now, this is a command, my brothers and sisters, that is greatly neglected in the Christian church. We have a responsibility to our brethren. So that's the first paragraph. Now, secondly, we come to the dogs and the pigs, verse 6. And at first sight and hearing, it's startling language from the lips of Jesus. But Jesus always called a spade, and he was extremely outspoken in his references to Herod, whom he called a fox, and to the Pharisees, whom he called a brood of vipers and whitewashed tombs. And there are people, evidently, who can justly and truly be designated dogs and pigs because they are human beings with an animal nature who express their nature in bestial behavior. Who are these people? Now, clearly, in referring to dogs and pigs, Jesus is asserting that they are more animals than men, and that they are animals with dirty habits as well. But the dogs he's talking about, you may be sure, are not the little lap dogs of an elegant drawing room. They are the wild pariah dogs who scavenged in the city streets. And the pigs, of course, were unclean to the Jews, and they loved to roll in the mud. Peter refers to them too in 2 Peter 2:22 in the proverb, "The dog turns back to its own vomit, and the sow is washed only to wallow in the mire." And the reference clearly is to unbelievers whose nature has never been renewed, who possess a physical animal life, but not a spiritual or eternal life. But it's more than that. We are not to give to dogs what is holy, and we're not to throw our pearls before pigs. The picture is fairly clear. A Jew wouldn't dream of handing holy food, that is probably sacrificial food that has been offered in sacrifice, he wouldn't dream of offering holy food to unclean pariah dogs. Nor would he dream of throwing his pearls to his pigs. They might think they were nuts or peas, and first try to eat them, and finding them inedible, trample them in the mire. What's the application to us? Well, it can't possibly be taken as a prohibition to preach the gospel to unbelievers. Otherwise, we'd have to turn the whole New Testament on its head. Besides, this very Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all nations. What then is it? Well, if the holy thing, or the pearl, is the Gospel, treasure in earthen vessels, a pearl of great price, then the dogs and the pigs with whom we're forbidden to share the Gospel are not just unbelievers, but those who have had an opportunity to hear and believe and have decisively rejected the gospel. Calvin puts it, "There are those who, by clear evidences, have manifested a hardened contempt of God so that their disease appears to be incurable." So to go on beyond a certain point, offering the gospel to such is both to cheapen the gospel, inviting its rejection with contempt and blasphemy, and it's even to endanger ourselves, but not content with rejecting our message, they may go on to attack and assault us. Now, Jesus spoke of this principle when he talked about shaking the dust off your feet when they hardened their hearts against the gospel, and Paul did it several times in the Acts when he said, "If the Jews decisively reject the gospel, I shall no longer cheapen it by casting my pearl before swine. I turn to the Gentiles." Now, perhaps I could pause just a moment and say how remarkable is the vivid contrast Jesus draws between a holy message and an unholy people, between the great pearl of infinite price and the pigs who despise it. But notice what this contrast tells us, both about the gospel of God on the one hand and about the nature of man on the other. I trust that each of us in the tent this morning has discovered that the gospel is a pearl of great price. Anybody knows that whose eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit to see the truth as it is in Jesus. But we also learn that human nature can become so depraved, so bestial, as to mistake God's pearl for a bit of stone and actually trample it into the mud. That tells us something about human nature, as well as about the beauty of the gospel of God. Now, thirdly, we come to our relation to our Heavenly Father in verses 7 to 11. Now, various explanations are given about the sequence of thought. It may be that Christ turns from our relation to each other, whether brothers or dogs and pigs, to our relation to our Heavenly Father, to God. Or it may be that our Christian duty of discrimination, of not judging on the one hand and not casting pearls before swine on the other, is so difficult that it's natural at this point to turn to God in prayer for grace. But whatever the actual sequence of thought may be, Jesus here makes wonderful promises about prayer. Of course, this passage is not the first instruction about prayer that he's given in the Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember that he has already warned his followers against Pharisaic hypocrisy and against pagan formalism in prayer, and he's given us the pattern prayer, the Lord's Prayer. But now he goes further, and he actively encourages his disciples to pray by some wonderfully gracious promises. And I wonder if you've ever observed how forcefully Jesus seeks to imprint his promises on our minds and on our memories. He does it by the hammer blows of repetition. First, the promises are attached to direct commands. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Three commands to which the promises are attached. Second, the promises are expressed in universal statements. Verse 8. Everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks, whoever he may be, finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And thirdly, the promises are illustrated in a homely parable in verses 9 to 11. Jesus envisages a situation with which each of his hearers will have been daily familiar, a child coming to his father with a simple request. Jesus says, if your son asks you for food, are you going to give him something that looks a bit like food, but is actually utterly and disastrously different? You're going to give him a stone instead of a loaf of bread, or a snake instead of a fish? If he asks you for something wholesome to eat, like bread and fish, are you going to give him something unwholesome, something that's inedible, like a stone, or positively harmful, like a poisonous snake? Why, Jesus says, it's ludicrous. Of course you wouldn't do any such thing. Parents love their children, and parents give their children good gifts. Yes, Jesus goes on, and notice this, even when they are evil, even though they are evil, that is selfish by nature. Jesus asserts the inherent sinfulness of human nature. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts. But at the same time, he doesn't deny that bad men are capable of doing good. On the contrary, and there's deep theology here, evil parents give good gifts to their children. But what Jesus is saying is that even when they are doing good, and bad men can do good, even when they are following the noble instincts of parenthood, even then, they do not escape the designation evil, for that's what human beings are. So, the great force of this little parable is more a contrast than a comparison. Jesus is not saying that as human parents give good gifts to their children, so your heavenly parent gives good things to you. It's not a comparison. It is a contrast. He says, if you who are evil parents know how to give good things to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? For your heavenly Father is not evil. He's infinitely good and kind. I wish we could remember who God is when we come to him in prayer. Sometimes we come to him as if he were an ogre, as if he were a tyrant, an autocrat, a totalitarian despot, as if his will for our lives was paltry and mean, and he was going to cramp our style and squash us. Our God is our Heavenly Father of infinite goodness and wisdom and kindness, and he never gives to his children anything but good. Probably somebody says, you don't know my problems. It's all very well for Jesus to make these promises, but they don't come true. It doesn't work. I prayed as a student to pass my exam, but I failed it. I prayed to be healed of an illness, and it got worse. I prayed for peace, and war broke out. How do you explain the problem of unanswered prayer? Well, although this is an oversimplification, what I would want to say from this passage is this. The promises of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are not unconditional. And a moment's thought will convince us of this. Surely it would be absurd to suppose that the promise, ask and you shall have, is unconditional. And knock and you shall find is an open sesame to every closed door. And by the recitation of a formula or the waving of a prayer wand, every prayer will be answered, every wish granted, and every dream come true. Why, to imagine that is plain ridiculous. It would turn prayer into magic. It would turn man into a magician like Aladdin, and God into our servant like those affable genii summoned to do our bidding whenever we rub our little prayer lamp. Do you think of God like that? It would place an intolerable strain on any sensitive Christian if he knew that he was bound to get whatever he asked for. Alec Mertier has expressed it very well in his studies in the Epistle of James. He says, if it were the case that whatever we ask, God was pledged to give, then I, for one, would never pray again. Because I would not have sufficient confidence in my own wisdom to ask God for anything. And I think if you consider it, you will agree. It would impose an intolerable burden on frail human wisdom if by his prayer promises God was pledged to give whatever we ask, when we ask it, and exactly in the terms we ask. How could we bear the burden? Let me put it like this. Being good, our Heavenly Father gives only good gifts to his children. But being wise as well, he knows which gifts are good and which gifts are not. We've already seen how human parents would never give a stone or a snake to children who ask for bread or a fish. But think of this. What would a parent do if the children, whether through ignorance or folly, actually ask for a stone or a snake? Now, irresponsible parents might grant their children's request. But wise parents would deny it. And certainly our Heavenly Father would never do such a thing, because he only gives good gifts. So then, if we ask good things of God, he grants them. But if we ask things which are not good, either not good in themselves, or not good for us, or not good for others, in some way, he denies them. And thank God, that the granting of our needs is conditional, not only upon our asking and our seeking and our knocking, but also on whether what we're asking, seeking, and knocking is in fact good. Thank God he answers prayer. Thank God he also sometimes denies our request. Dr. Lloyd-Jones puts it very well. He says, I thank God that God is not prepared to do anything I may chance to ask him. I am profoundly grateful, he says to God, that he did not grant me certain things for which I asked, and that he shut certain doors in my face. So we leave that paragraph. We come to the fourth, which is only verse 12, our relation to all men. What's the golden rule? Now, the logic of the therefore, whatever you will that men should do to you, is not very plain. It may refer to the previous verse and imply that if God is good to all who seek him, we must be good to all likewise. Or it may refer back to the judge not that you be not judged, and take up the underlying argument against censoriousness and hypocrisy. The golden rule was already in existence in a negative form before Jesus spoke it. For example, in the book of Tobit, in the Apocrypha, do that to no man which you hate. Rabbi Hillel said, what is hateful to you, do not do to your neighbor. Jesus took it, turned it round, and made it positive. Whatever you want your neighbor to do to your neighbor. Jesus took it, turned it round, and made it positive. Whatever you want your neighbor do to your neighbor. Now, the non-Christian way is to do to others as they do to us. The Christian way is to do to others as we wish they would do to us, which is a very different thing. It may seem to somebody here a very low standard, like love your neighbor as you love yourself. If self-love to be the standard of my love for my neighbor, what a low standard, you may say. But actually it's a very high standard, because we love ourselves a great deal. It's also a very flexible principle. The self-advantage can guide us in all our behavior to others. All we have to do is to use our imagination. Put ourselves into the other man's shoes and ask ourselves, how would I like to be treated in his situation? And when you put yourself in his shoes and say, how would I like to be treated in that situation, you got your answer as to how to treat him in that situation. Treat him as you would like to be treated yourself. As Bishop Ryle says, it settles 100 difficult points. It prevents the necessity of laying down endless little rules for our conduct in specific cases. It's a universal principle of such wide application that Jesus could go on to say, this is the law and the prophets. That is, whenever anybody directs his conduct towards others according to how he would like others to direct their conduct to him, he has fulfilled all the teaching of the law and all the teaching of the prophets. That brings us five to our fellow pilgrims, verses 13 and 14. And Jesus turns from this universal principle governing our relation to all men to the need to enter the narrow gate and join the pilgrim minority on the narrow way. Now we've got to see how stark is the contrast between the alternatives and how absolute is the choice. We saw yesterday in chapter 6 that there are two treasures, two masters, two ambitions, two preoccupations, and there's only one choice. We've got to choose the one or the other. Now, all of us are so mad that we wish we got a lot of choices. Or we wish we could fuse them all into one and avoid having to make any choice at all. And Jesus cuts across our syncretism. Look at what he says. A, there are two ways, easy and hard. The easy way is broad and open. That's what the Greek word means. There's plenty of room on it for diversity of opinions and laxity of morals. There are no boundaries on the broad road. You can think anything you like. You can do anything you like. No boundaries of thought or conduct. But the hard way is narrow. And its narrowness is due to something called revelation. The revelation of God, which restricts pilgrims on the narrow way to what God has revealed to be true and what God has revealed to be right. There are two ways. B, there are two gates. The gate leading to the easy way is wide. Very easy to get on the easy road. There's no limit to the luggage that you can take with you. You need leave nothing behind. But the gate leading to the hard way is narrow. It's easy to miss. It's narrow as a needle's eye. And you have to leave everything behind, your sin and your selfishness. And it's like a turnpike gate you have to enter one by one. See, there are two destinations. The easy way, entered by the wide gate, leads to destruction. A terrible word. And whatever may be precisely the nature of hell, and I wish that we were a little more tentative in our teaching about it, for I myself would want to say that hell is as much beyond our full understanding as is heaven. But whatever may be its precise nature, everything good in it is destroyed. Hell is destruction. The destruction of beauty, love, hope, peace, and that forever. But the hard way, entered by the narrow gate, leads to life. The life that is life indeed. The life that is truly life, lived in communion with God, in which we see his face, behold his majesty, and share his glory. D, there are two crowds, entering by the wide gate and traveling along the easy path to destruction, are many. It is a busy and a populous thoroughfare. But as to the narrow gate leading to the hard way that ends in life, those who find it are few. Jesus seems to have known that his followers would be a despised minority movement, just a small but a very happy band of pilgrims stepping fearless through the night. You got that stark contrast? There are only two ways, easy and hard. There is no middle way. There are only two gates, broad and narrow. There is no other gate. There are only two crowds, large and small. There is no neutral multitude. There are only two destinations, destruction and life, and there is no third alternative. And it's very unfashionable talk today. But in our generation, men are lovers of Aristotle and the golden mean. The most popular path today is the via media, the middle of the road. And people resent being faced by so stark a choice. But that is the choice that Jesus told us we have to make. That brings us to the sixth group, verses 15 to 20, the false prophets. And it's very natural that Jesus immediately refers to them after he has outlined the way of salvation, the narrow road that leads to life. Because false prophets are adept at blurring the issues of salvation. And what they love to do above all else is to keep people off the narrow way and blind their eyes to the narrow gate. Their refrain is peace, peace, when there is no peace. Sometimes they try to make out that the narrow way is in reality quite broad, and the hard way, you know, is really very easy. And they turn the teaching of Jesus topsy-turvy. Sometimes they insist that the broad road, in fact, does not lead to destruction, but that as a matter of fact, all roads, you know, even if they go off in opposite directions, they say, ultimately lead you to God and to the same destination. And these are false prophets. They make it hard for seekers to find the narrow gate and the hard road to life. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets. Now, there's a great deal in that phrase. Jesus assumed and taught by this phrase that truth is not relative. There are false prophets. There is such a thing as falsehood, the opposite of truth. There are such things as lies. Jesus did not teach that truth was relative. He did not teach that contradictory opinions are in reality complementary insights into the same truth. He said there is such a thing as truth and there is such a thing as falsehood. There are true preachers and there are false prophets. And you've got to beware of the false prophets. There is such a thing as absolute truth from which the falsehood of the false prophet is to be distinguished. And Jesus evidently assumed that there would be false teachers in the Christian church as there had been false prophets in the Old Testament. And he says, beware of them. There's no sense in telling people to beware of what isn't there. If you put a little notice on your garden gate, beware of the dog. You wouldn't do it if all you have at home is a couple of cats and a budgerigar. You say beware of the dog because there is a dog and a dangerous one to beware of. And Jesus says beware of false prophets because they are there in the church and they're dangerous. He says they're like wolves. They're wolves bent on dividing and destroying the flock, and they're ravenous wolves. But they won't be easy to recognize, so these wolves will come in the disguise of sheep. They're wolves in the clothing of sheep, and unwary people will mistake them for sheep and will give them an unsuspecting welcome. So Jesus says, be on your guard. Don't relax your vigilance. And alas, the church has often been taken off its guard. Now, to this general teaching, Jesus adds a specific test, changing his metaphor from sheep and wolves to trees and their fruit. And twice he says for emphasis, verse 16 and verse 20, you'll know them by their fruit. What is the fruit? The analogy is plain. You can tell a tree by its fruit. You tell a pear tree when it bears pears, and so on. And figs grow on fig trees and not on thorn trees, and you don't get thistles from a fig tree either. I mean, it's obvious. Now, what are the fruit of the false prophet? To begin with, of course, their character. Since in the allegory of the vine and the branches in John 15, the fruit-bearing Christian is one who abides in Christ, and Christian fruitfulness is Christ-likeness, then whenever we see the meekness and the gentleness of Christ and the purity of Christ and his love and holiness, we may guess that the prophet is a true one because of his fruit of Christ-likeness. But whenever these qualities are missing, however specious his teaching may be, we recognize that he's false. Next, it's not only his character, it's his teaching. In Matthew 12, verses 33 to 37, Jesus applies the same fruit tree metaphor to our speech. He says, how can you speak good when you are evil? But out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you've got to listen to what he's saying as well as looking at his character. And thirdly, there is their influence. We have to ask ourselves, what effect does their teaching have on their followers? And sometimes the falsity of false teaching does not at once emerge in a teacher's character or in his doctrinal system, but it's seen in its disastrous effect. It upsets people's faith. It promotes godlessness and moral laxity. It causes division in the flock of Christ. By their fruits you shall know them, their character, their teaching, their influence. Now, brethren, this paragraph is not an invitation to take up as your hobby the sport called heresy hunting. It is not an invitation to us to become suspicious of everybody. It is simply to recognize that there are false prophets in the church, to be on our guard, because truth matters and needs to be preserved in the church. Now, 7, we come to the last relationship before the conclusion. And that is our relation to Jesus Christ, our teacher and our Lord. Verses 21 to 27, and Christ's call to obedience, to a radical commitment, as we heard last night, of our minds, our will, and our life to his teaching. And here Jesus warns us of two dangers. A merely verbal profession with our words, verses 21 to 23, and B, a merely intellectual knowledge, verses 24 to 27. There is no substitute for obedience. And Jesus emphasizes with great solemnity that upon this moral obedience, our eternal destiny hangs. A, then, the danger of a merely verbal profession, 21 to 23. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom. Verse 22, on that day many will say to me their words, a verbal profession. Our eternal destiny is determined, Jesus says, neither by what we are saying to Jesus Christ now, nor by what we shall say to Jesus Christ on the judgment day, but by whether we do what we say, whether our verbal profession leads to obedience. Now, the Christian profession that Jesus Christ describes appears to be admirable. It's polite. It addresses Jesus as Lord, and the most courteous way to refer to Jesus is still our Lord. It's polite. It's orthodox. To call Jesus Lord is an accurate style of address. It acknowledges him to be what he is, the Lord. He is the Lord. It's a divine title. God has exalted him and given him all authority as the Lord. The title corresponds to the reality. It's an orthodox confession of Jesus as Lord. It's polite, it's orthodox, it's fervent. It's not a cold Lord, it's an enthusiastic Lord, Lord. Repeat it for emphasis, as if the speaker wishes to draw attention to the strength and zeal of his devotion. Next, it's public. He doesn't just say Lord, Lord to Christ personally and privately. Some claim that they've even prophesied in Christ's name, that he's spoken publicly in his name and called him Lord. Next, it's spectacular. To make his point, Jesus cites the most extreme example of a verbal profession. That is, those who claim to exercise a supernatural, spectacular ministry in the name of Jesus. And the name of Jesus is the emphasis, the name they profess. Three times they use it. In the name of Christ, we prophesy. We've cast out demons. We've done many mighty works in this name. Now you might ask, what better Christian profession could you ask than this? Here are people who call Jesus Lord with courtesy, with orthodoxy, with enthusiasm, in private devotion, in public ministry. What's wrong with this? The answer is nothing in itself, and yet everything. Because we've seen that what they say and will say to Christ does not tally with what Christ says to them. It'll be a solemn profession. I never knew you. You may claim to know me and use my name, but I don't know you. How is that? Well, because their confession was verbal, not moral. It was with the lips, not the life. They said to him, Lord, Lord, but they'd never submitted to his lordship. He had to say to them, and this is in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? Verse 21 here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of my Father. Verbal profession is not enough if it doesn't lead to obedience. B, the danger of a merely intellectual knowledge, 24 to 27. 21 to 23, the contrast is between saying and doing. The contrast in 24 to 27 is between hearing and doing. Verse 24, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them. Verse 26, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does them not. And Jesus illustrates the contrast between obedient and disobedient hearers by his parable of the house builders. Now both are building houses. And the casual observer might very well notice very little difference between them. But the fundamental difference between the house builders was in the foundations on which they built. And listen, the foundations of a house are hidden. You can't see them. Not until a storm broke were the foundations revealed. But the house on the rock stood firm, but the house on the sand gave way in irreparable ruin. Say to professing Christians, the genuine and the spurious, often look very much alike. You can't immediately tell which is which. Both groups are building their lives, apparently, on the teaching of Christ, they appear to be. This teaching of Jesus here at the end of the Sermon on the Mount is not between Christians and pagans. It's between professing Christians and real Christians. For both lots hear the sayings of Christ. And what is common to both spiritual house builders is their knowledge of the teaching of Jesus. Both of them, in some sense, are members of the visible church. They read their Bible, they go to church, they hear sermons, they come to Keswick. You can't tell the difference between them at first sight because the deep foundations of their lives are invisible. And the real question is not whether they hear the teaching of Jesus, but whether they do it. And Jesus said, only a storm will reveal it. Sometimes the storms of life, crisis, calamity, it betrays what manner of men and women we really are. When the storm breaks, the foundations are revealed. And above all, the storm of the day of judgment. So are we clear that what Jesus Christ stresses in these two paragraphs at the end of the sermon is plain and simple, that an intellectual knowledge of Christ, although essential, is not enough. A verbal profession of Christ, although essential, is not enough. The question is not whether we say nice, polite, orthodox, fervent things about Jesus, and it's not whether we hear his word, listening to Bible readings, studying, memorizing till our minds are stuffed with the teaching of Jesus. The question is quite simply, do we do what we say? Do we do what we know? The Lordship of Christ which we profess must be the central reality of our lives. Now, I've left myself a few minutes for a conclusion in which I want to look back over the whole sermon. There are many people who say they're prepared to accept the Sermon on the Mount. You meet them. They know it contains sayings like, blessed are the merciful, they'll obtain mercy, whatever you would that men shall do to you, do to them. Lovely teaching, they say. Here is Jesus of Nazareth, a moral teacher that is simplest and best. Here, they say, is the original Jesus, with plain ethics and no dogmas, an unsophisticated prophet of righteousness and love. But, as I hope we've seen, they are wrong. For the Sermon on the Mount discloses above all else the uniqueness of the teacher. But the major question the Sermon on the Mount forces upon us is not even what do you think of this teaching, but who on earth is this teacher? This was the reaction of those who heard it. Verses 28 and 29, that when Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he taught them as one who had authority and not the scribes. Jesus had authority. He didn't hum and haw and hesitate. He wasn't apologetic. He knew what he wanted to say, and he said it with quiet, dogmatic assurance. So will you consider in these last minutes the authority of Jesus Christ? First, his authority as teacher. There have been many teachers in the world, but there's something exceptional about the teaching of Jesus. Commentators have described it variously in these words, James Denny, his sovereign legislative authority. Machen, he claimed the right to legislate for the kingdom of God, to lay down the law. Spurgeon, he spoke royally. Plummer writes of his royal assurance. Calvin, a strange, indescribable, and unwonted majesty drew to him the minds of men. He didn't speak like the scribes, who never spoke without quoting their authorities. He didn't speak like prophets who hid behind the authority of Jehovah and said, thus says the Lord. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, with this majestic I, he spoke in his own name and on his own authority. And the crowds were astonished and awed by his authority as a teacher. Second, his authority as the Christ. He said he'd come as the Lord's anointed on the Lord's mission. We saw it on the first morning, chapter 5, verse 17. I have come, not to abolish, but to fulfill. Jesus dared to claim that all the teaching of the law and the prophets found their fulfillment in him. He was the Christ. The whole prophetic testimony of Old Testament scripture converged upon his person. I have come to fulfill it all. His authority as the Christ. Third, his authority as the Lord. He didn't only teach, he expected to be obeyed. His complaint was not that they addressed him as Lord. He accepted the title as an appropriate one, but that they didn't submit to his lordship. He expected his followers to build the whole of their lives upon the foundation of his teaching and put it in practice. He said, if you do it, you're wise. If you don't, you're stupid. You're fools. He measured men's wisdom and folly by their obedience or lack of it to his lordship. Next, his authority as judge. He claimed to be the central figure on the judgment day. Chapter 7, 21 to 23. On the judgment day, he said, I will say to you, you will speak to me, I shall be the central figure on that day. And you will speak to me, and I will say to you, I never knew you. Depart from me. This I, me. He dares to cast himself in the role of the judge. And cite his authority as God. Yes, I do not hesitate to say, he claimed, not only to be the Son of God and speak of God as my Father and the will of my Father, but he puts himself on equality with God. Let me put it to you like this in the last Beatitude, 5, verses 11 and 12. Blessed are you when men persecute you on my account, but so persecuted they the prophets before you. Now think, please, carefully as I finish. He expects his followers to suffer for his sake and likens them to the Old Testament prophets who suffered for God's sake. And the implication is inescapable. If he is likening his disciples to the prophets of God, he is likening himself to God. Here then is your original Jesus. Here is your simple teacher of righteousness. He teaches with the authority of God. He claims to have come to fulfill Old Testament scripture. He is the Lord to be obeyed. He casts himself in the role of judge. He speaks of God as his Father, and he puts himself on an equality with God. To this authority of Jesus, we must submit. We must submit our minds to his teaching. We have no liberty to disagree with Jesus. We must submit our wills to his command. We have no liberty to disobey Jesus. There is only one place for us to occupy. In the dust, on our faces, with the words of Thomas upon our lips, my Lord and my God. Let us pray. A moment of silence. Shall we not all get metaphorically into the dust, bow not just our head and our knee and our body, but ourselves? Do we need to bow our intellect? Do we need to bow our will? Is somebody here disagreeing with the teaching of Jesus? Is somebody here presuming to disobey the authority of Jesus? Come, bow before him and say, my Lord and my God. Let us pray in silence.